let me invite you, if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And you may also want to put a mark at Galatians chapter 3. Genesis 12 and Galatians chapter 3. Today we're going to be looking at another one of the reasons why we ought to worship Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment and the completion of what God promised thousands of years before Christ ever came. So as we come today with such anticipation, let's be reminded of the anticipation and the longing that was there for Christ. Galatians chapter 12, let me start at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And so they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to go to the place at Shechem, or to go to the land, excuse me. And Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of God. Now, last week when we were starting in Genesis and Galatians, really, we were walking through to see how the Christmas story was pronounced even as far back in Genesis. And so we're talking about Christmas announcements from Genesis. And we started last week with this question, what in the world is God doing? And in many ways, the answer to this question, what in the world is God doing, is the answer to many of the songs that we've been singing and why we sing these songs and why everything that we do is centered in and on and around Jesus Christ. And in many ways, today, we're going to continue to answer that question, why should we worship Jesus? And I hope that there will be no doubts about that by the end when we finish. But we also want to pick up a little bit today of how we ought to respond. What does worship response look like? Is it merely just coming and singing, or is there more to how it is that we respond? And of course, I'm sure that you're going to already say, yes, it includes singing, but certainly it is way more than that. But last week when we looked at what in the world is God doing, we saw that Christmas announces the advent of the offspring who frees slaves. And so the one who frees you surely is the one that you will adore and the one that you will ascribe great worth and value to, which of course is the definition of worship. Which is pretty good, because when you think about Christmas and what we turn it into, it's not as much that so often, right? It comes with great anticipation still, but with huge loads of stress. Anybody feel the weight of the Christmas season just yet? The immensity of schedules piled on. And for some people, there's a lot of dread and pain. And of course, for many people, it's a labor of love going through the Christmas season. When you think about how much you're laboring and just racking yourself. How can I buy that one thing for that one person that they really don't need, but I just want to tell them I love them? Merry Christmas, right? What a labor of love. And then maybe you're like, well, gosh, they don't need it. Why do I feel like I have to buy it? So there's this obligation often that comes with Christmas as we're anticipating the day coming. Now, this is not the so you shouldn't buy anyone a gift this Christmas sermon, okay? That's not my point here. My point is while we anticipate with so many different emotions, there was great anticipation for the coming of the one who would set slaves free. But we're also going to see a little bit more about this advent of this offspring. He's not only going to merely set slaves free, but we're also going to see as we work through that he's going to turn wicked people to people who are alive. He is going to be the offspring who gives life. And so I want us to take a look back again at this question, what in the world is God doing? And when we left off last time, we left off at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And if you remember, we said, according to this passage, that here's where the anticipation really comes from. This is not merely just messianic hopes related to the law later in the history of Israel. You go all the way back to the beginning of time, and there's this longing and this anticipation for the offspring who would come, who would crush the serpent and set slaves free. If you remember, Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is speaking to the serpent here. And between your offspring and her offspring, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And though Satan snatched at the heel of Christ, and he certainly was bruised on the cross, nevertheless, on the cross, in the moment of the greatest appearing of defeat, came the most utter awesome victory that this world has ever seen. Because there he shattered the head of Satan and the serpent and the beast and the curse, and all of it was undone. But that's not where the story ends here at chapter 3, verse 15, because there's thousands of years until Christ. And in fact, when you move forward from Genesis 3, verse 15, you move through and Adam and Eve are removed from the garden by God's grace, and the garden is protected so that there's not incredible longevity to the state that we find ourselves in. But then there's this scene of real brokenness that appears. You remember in chapter 4 of Genesis, it's a story of two delightful brothers who just loved one another, Cain and Abel. In fact, actually, it's a story of jealousy and bitter rivalry and how the curse breaks and ruins families. And of course, if you remember, there was going to be through the line of the woman, or through the offspring of the woman, rather, there was going to be a seed preserved. And then in the very next scene, what do you have? You have the seed of the woman fighting one another, and one of them kills the other. Cain kills Abel. What do you make of that? Is the hope done? But if you remember at the end of that scene, while God pronounces a punishment on Cain as he would move forward, there was yet another son. Do you remember who it was? Seth. Another son. Another offspring. And then, of course, things spiral to more and more brokenness, not because things are getting worse, just to reveal what exactly happens in human history when humans are here. We bring brokenness to the table. And in fact, it gets so bad and so desperate that God even repents of having created people, and he brings incredible judgment on the world through the flood, this worldwide flood that wipes out almost everybody as a part of the wickedness. And then after the flood, what happens? Well, there's one family preserved. Okay, that's great. But there's this guy, Noah. And what does he do in response to this beautiful rainbow and this promise that never again will I destroy the earth like this? He gets drunk. Is this the way God is going to redeem the world? Is this the best that he's got? So surely it can't be Noah. And things just spiral into spiritual forgetfulness, and God is absent, it seems, in their minds, so much so that while he is absent in their thinking, he is still very much ruling and reigning and moving. And you remember, it gets to that scene of the Tower of Babel, where God says, you know, this is not good. In fact, every inclination of man is such that it's wicked from Noah forward. And if they put their minds to it, there's nothing that they can accomplish. And in that moment in Genesis chapter 11, what does God do? He confuses their language and he spreads them out all over the earth. And that's what many call the prologue to the book of Genesis. In the quickest way I could give it to you. Genesis 1 through 11. Thousands upon thousands of years, perhaps. And many people think that Genesis chapter 12 is considered the first chapter after this prologue. But the truth is, Genesis chapter 12 is not a break, it's a continuation. And by the time we hit Genesis 12, which we just read, there's a broken people spiritually. And there's barrenness and bankruptcy. And in fact, the seed line becomes barren and spiritually bankrupt. In fact, in your Bibles, if you're still there at Genesis chapter 12, look back at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis. And notice how it describes. Remember, there's supposed to be this one ray of hope. New Hope was not just a Star Wars invention. New Hope was a real, ongoing thing. And there was supposed to be this one ray of hope, a seed, the line was going to be preserved, and somehow it was going to happen. But listen to what it says about this one ray of hope that's supposed to be. Now, these are the generations of Terah. And Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's way over in the Mesopotamia region. And Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarah. By the way, Abram basically means daddy. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And notice verse 30. Now Sarah was what? Barren, and she had no what? Child. Uh-oh. What do we do? By the way, this is supposed to be the ray of hope line. Through the offspring of the woman, I'm going to raise up an offspring who will crush the curse. But now when we get to it, this one ray of hope is barren. Sarah was barren and she had no child. Notice verse 31. The guy whose name is Daddy is childless. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Wonder why. Now the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. But remember, not only is this line barren, this line is also spiritually bankrupt. Now remember, there was brokenness and a ray of hope and brokenness and a ray of hope. There's Cain and Abel, but yet then there's Seth. There's wickedness, but Noah is this righteous man, but then he gets drunk and it's like glimmers and gets bright and then dims and seems to get bright, but yet Noah gives way to a son, Shem, but gives way to the sliding wayward worshipers. But who? How? How is God going to redeem things, and who is he going to use? These people? And if anything, I hope that at this point in the story that we've just heard narrated up to this point, I hope that you can see, here's the truth of the story. God doesn't need us. We need God. We are in desperate need of God who will redeem and rescue and move. And here's why I say that this line is spiritually bankrupt, because turn over to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. We find out something in Joshua later, and then later even still in Acts chapter 7, about Abram and his family. Notice what it says. Now this is later. As they're about to enter into the land, this is Joshua saying to the people on the brink of stepping in and really taking everything. And Joshua says to the people, chapter 2, verse 24 of Joshua, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." That's Ur of the Chaldeans. "Terah, who's the father of Abraham and of Nahor, were there, and they," notice what it says, what? "Served other gods." This is huge. In other words, when we go back to Genesis 11 and 12, what we're reading is now, not only is it seemingly there's no one to step into the gap, but all of them, there's no Noah any longer, there's no Seth any longer, every one of them have abandoned God and now worshiped other gods. How in the world is God going to redeem through that? What's God going to do? Now, if you turn over to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, it's kind of interesting, because praise God what it tells us, and praise God for the character of this God who calls. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. "The glory of God appeared to Abraham when he was" where? Where? In Mesopotamia, way over on the other side of the Euphrates in Ur of the Chaldeans, before they even started moving. "The glory of God appeared to Abraham when he was still there, before he lived in Haran." So here's Daddy, and God chose him to be the one who would be the shimmering ray of hope at that moment. But make no mistake, he didn't go all the way immediately, did he? He stopped halfway. And I think what this is telling us, what Genesis is telling us is this, is that through our own invention, through our own power, we will never invent a future for ourselves. In fact, the Tower of Babel has already declared that decisively. We simply don't have it within us to remove barrenness or remove spiritual bankruptcy. We just don't. And what we're going to need is somebody who will call from light into darkness and bring light. So now we come back to Genesis chapter 12. And with all of this backdrop and with Abraham already hearing God speak, and he's moved halfway from Ur of the Chaldeans down to Haran, but he stops there and he doesn't go all the way. And then God speaks to Abraham again. And the Lord says to Abram, go, get going, get yourself moving. It's really kind of emphatic here in the Hebrew. Get yourself going from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, that's good. That's good. The reason we should be erupting into amen is because I don't know if you know it or not, but in those very words, Galatians, which I think is our good help to understand what's really happening here. In other words, Galatians chapter 3 and 4, really, I think is an exposition of Genesis 11 and 12 and moving so much further into the Old Testament. But it gives us, here's what's going on. And it's amazing what's happening here. But I don't know if you see it, but the gospel is on display here in Genesis chapter 12. It is. You know how I know that? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Now, you're going to have to move forward on our PowerPoint, but then we're going to move back, so bear with me on this. But notice what it says in Galatians chapter 3. Know then, chapter 7, or verse 7 rather, chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Abraham, which basically no longer means daddy, but daddy of many. And notice verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, amen, that's us, unless you have a Jewish background, which I don't think any of us do. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Isn't that what we just read? Thank you. Thank you. Good. And so there is the gospel on display in Genesis chapter 12. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So let's go back and let's just take a look at these words in Genesis chapter 12. You'll have to click backwards. Go back. Go the up arrow. Or left arrow. Yeah, there we go. That's it. Perfect. Thank you. Now, notice what's on display here. This is the call of Abraham. And what I want you to see is how personal this call is, in a very similar way to how the gospel still calls us personally. Notice what it says. Abram, get up and go. Go yourself. And there's this obedient action that this call requires. Get yourself out, literally, is what it says. This doubling of the verb, it's really emphatic. Get moving. And notice how the call moves him from this place of familiarity and comfort and safety, but wickedness. And it moves him by faith forward. And here's why I say it that way. Notice what it says. Ladies, imagine your husbands say this. Honey, we're going to move. We're going to move from where our family lives and from where all of our loved ones are and from our father's place. And we're going to move to a land. Are you going, ladies? Or are there going to be some questions? No questions? We're going to move. Imagine your husband say tomorrow, honey, Saturday, we're moving. Oh, of course, the men are asking where and why. The ladies are so spiritual. Oh, I'm going. I'm in. But this is why it's based on faith, because notice, so often when God calls, it's a call that demands a response of faith. But so often we in our flesh want to put caveats and qualifications and things, right? I'll never forget, I went to visit this couple in their home. They had just come to the faith and they were so excited, but they looked at me because both of them had come out of this spiritual hodgepodge background. One of them had grown up really devout and strong Catholic, and the other had grown up in a Christian Science family. And now they had come to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and joined this Baptist church, Southern at that. And they looked at me and they said, you know, we love Jesus. We're in it. But we've just got to tell you something, Pastor. Now keep in mind, this is in the North. Things are a little bit different there than here. This was in Maryland. And he was from the Eastern Shore and she was from Upper State, Pennsylvania. And this was their one like pushback, drawback. They said, we're in it. We're in, but there's no way we are ever going to go and knock on doors. I'm like, really? And actually, there was another one, this really deep fear in their hearts. What if God calls us to where? Well, not just missions, but where? There you go. Africa. Why is it always Africa, right? But you know, when God calls and he says, move. Move from safety, move from comfort, move from security, your father's place, and go to the land that I will show you. And you start putting qualifications in. Well, you know, I'll go with you as long as, and I'll do this as long as. Who's really in control in that? And that's why I say here, it's got to be personal. Because the gospel call requires death. It requires a surrender of our will. It requires us saying, you know what, God, wherever you lead, I'll go. And why do we do that? Because we're trusting that who he is exactly who he is, that he's calling us based on the quality of his character and the absolute perfection and spotlessness of who he is. And so it's based on faith. Already, Abraham had heard the call, but he went and stopped. And why did he stop? Because that's where the family stopped. And that's where the authority said, no, this is where we're going to stop. And this is what we worship, and this is what we do. But God was calling Abraham out of that, and out of that wickedness, because anything that is a little bit of a call met with qualifications is not obedience. And it's not good enough to be close. But as Tim Keller said, the gospel doesn't enrich your life. It gives you new life. And it doesn't bring you home again. It gives you a new home. And it doesn't advance your agendas, but positions you to be for God's agenda. And that's what's happening here with Abraham. Here, this is now going to be the man of faith. Here, this is now going to be the man who's no longer looking for his home because he knows that there is a home that God's taking him to. And so now he's going to be readied for God's agenda. But if you read through the whole thing, you notice Abraham left, and you know what? He never arrived. You know why? Because he's headed not to an earthly home, but to a better home, according to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to get there next year. And notice, he's now going to be blessed to be a blessing. Notice what it says. I'm going to make you a great nation. There's a problem. How does somebody become a great nation? Babies. What's the problem we already heard? His wife is barren. How in the world is God going to pull this off? And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make your name great so that people will come and just bow down at, so that you'll have all the riches that the, that's not what it says. I'm going to do something amazing so that, notice what it says, you will be a blessing. See, when God blesses us, it's not for us to hoard it. It's for us to be a blessing. And verse 3, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse you. In other words, I'm going to be for you, and so who can be against you? And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amen, right? That's good news. How in the world is God ever going to pull this off with this guy who only goes halfway at first, but yet finally becomes a man of faith? How in the world is God going to pull this off? How is God going to secure Abraham's future? Well, I submit to you this morning that it's the same way that he secures your future and my future. This is not inconsequential. This week in my classes, we've been reading through Psalms. In my 5th and 6th grade classes, I do it first in Spanish and then in English. And they're like so happy when we get to the English. And I read Psalm 15. And I said to them, guys, this is a really important psalm, because here's what Psalm 15 says. Who can live with God? That's a pretty important question, isn't it? Who can live with God? And the 6th grader said, everyone! I said, hold on. Because here's what Psalm 15 says. He who's blameless. He whose hands have nothing wrong in them. He who never slanders his friend or his neighbor or anybody else. He who gives his word and keeps it even when a better offer comes. And I turned and I said, hey, so-and-so, I think his name was Chris. I said, Chris, what if Roe invited you to come to his house and it was going to be Saturday? And you're like, yeah, I'm coming. And then Thomas says later, Chris, I've got tickets to the Clemson game. When is it? Saturday. What do you do, Chris? Are you going to Roe's house or are you going to abandon him? Well, the right thing to say is I'm going to his house, but really what I would do is, why? Because the point of that psalm is none of us deserve to live with God. Who can ascend God's holy hill? No one. That's the point. God doesn't need us. We need God. We need the one who can pull this off. And notice, thousands of years later, and we already read this. Now, go ahead and click forward again. Let me read it again. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, you want to live with God? God's going to have to do something for you. And it's going to have to be something that you would never be able to come up with on your own. Because those fifth and sixth graders, you know what their thing was? I said, what are you going to do? None of us can live with God. Well, we're going to do better. Yeah, that's great. But what about yesterday? Well, we'll ask for forgiveness. That's great. But forgiveness requires that somebody makes it possible for forgiveness to be made and given. So you can't just assume forgiveness. So how does it work? Well, turn back over to Galatians chapter 3. And here's how God pulled it off. And then I'm going to show you how Jesus fits this from Genesis. See, 430 years after Abraham, the law is given, but it's not even pulled off through the law. That's Paul's point in Galatians. It's not by doing good. It's not by keeping the law that makes us possible to live with God. It reaches back, and somehow there's got to be somebody who will complete this promise given to Abraham and given to the serpent, that the offspring would crush the curse and make it possible for us to have new life and be forgiven. Notice what it says, verse 11. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous will live by what? Faith, not by law. Because Abraham wasn't made right before God through the law. That comes 430 years later. It's by faith in the promise of the offspring who would come. But the law is not of faith anyway. Rather, the one who does them will live by them, and we've seen we can't. So notice verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Remember, Scripture foresaw that God would redeem and justify the Gentiles. And so the gospel was preached to Abraham, in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. There it is. Christ hung on the cross so that we might receive the promised Spirit through what? Faith. That's what Christmas is all about. In other words, Christmas really isn't for everyone. You say, what do you mean? It's for those who are of faith and are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's who Christmas is for. That's what the joy and the celebration is all about. That's why there's reason to worship, because if you are under the banner of the blood of Christ and you have been incorporated into these promises given to Abraham and fulfilled distinctly in Jesus Christ, guess what? You ought to be declaring this Christmas story and having Christmas joy and just erupting. You shouldn't even be able to contain it. Why? Because notice, back in Genesis 12, verse 7, it says this, Abraham, to your offspring, I will give this land. See, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. Interesting word there, offspring. It also means seed. But it's not offsprings and seeds. It's actually singular in the Hebrew. And so there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Why is that important that it's singular? Because Jesus is the offspring, right? And he qualifies. Just think about it. Go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? Anybody done genealogy? You like genealogy? This is not inconsequential, by the way, when the genealogies appear, because the genealogies are reminding us God is raising up the offspring through the line of this woman and this family who will bless all of the world. And we see it kind of in Matthew. Matthew 1:1 begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of, there it is. So genetically, he really fits in. But you go over to Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it really builds up to why this genealogy is so much more important than just merely announcing Jesus coming on the scene. But there's spiritually something here where God is removing the barrenness and removing the spiritual bankruptcy. And there in Luke 1 and 2, not only does it declare the coming of Christ and how the angels working in Mary's beautiful song, but then it also steps into his infancy and it steps into the temple, and there you have them longing and awaiting for this offspring. And then finally he starts and embarks on his ministry. And you know what? It pauses and it says, Luke chapter 3. Notice what it says. It's like all of a sudden it just stops. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. And you would think, well, who needs anything better than that? God has spoken about this guy, Jesus. And then it says, and here's how he fits into this story. Here's why him as the offspring is radically important. Jesus began his ministry. Verse 23, he was about 30 years of age, being the son of, well, supposed son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthai and Levi, and it goes all the way through. And notice down in verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, and goes all the way. But there you see, Jesus not only has this word declared from God, but he also shows us, and here's how I've worked in history to show that I'm doing for you what you desperately need. I've raised up this offspring. But how do we connect that? Now go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And notice what it says. Now the promises were made to who? Abraham, and to his offspring. But notice it doesn't say to offsprings or seeds. It's referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Jesus. It's good news. And in fact, you jump down to the end of verse 29. Remember, this is important. This is why we should be saying hallelujah over Genesis 12, 1 through 3, because the gospel was being preached to Abraham. Scripture foreseeing that God was going to redeem and justify the Gentiles. Preach the gospel to Abraham. In you will all the families be blessed. And notice verse 29 of Galatians 3. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's good news. The offspring was raised so that those who have faith in him become the offspring of Abraham. In other words, God, 2,000 years before Jesus ever came to Abraham, said, I'm going to raise up an offspring, and in that offspring, through that offspring, Abraham, you're going to be a name like never before, and you're going to be blessed like you've never seen, because through you, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. Italian, Russian, Korean, Swahili, Mexican, Nicaraguan, all of them. And they're going to be unified as this one people who are co-heirs with the offspring, who will be the children of Abraham, but most importantly, the children of God. And this is what Christmas is all about. So what in the world is God doing? Well, one more verse I want you to see to help us round out and see how it's this offspring calling the wicked to life. Turn to Acts chapter 3. And here in Peter's sermon, there's a moment where he connects some more dots for us. And he's speaking to distinctly Jewish people. But I think that the promise here applies also to us. But notice what it says. You are the sons of the prophets. They literally were. And of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Amen, right? But notice verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In other words, the gospel call is no longer God just calling Abraham, go and move. Now the gospel call is coming through Jesus Christ, through the cross and his life and the empty tomb. And he's calling us personally, intimately. Find life here at Jesus Christ. Not in comfort, not in stability, but here. And know this. The call to come also is a call to go forth with this very message. So what in the world is God doing? Not only is he raising up the advent of the offspring who frees slaves, but the Christmas announces the advent of the offspring who calls the wicked to life. The Son calls and bids, come and go forth. And so this morning, I would say this, if you hear the call of Christmas, don't harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Find life in Christ alone, not in the doings of what we do as a church. These are all representing the hope that we have. It's not in taking communion that gives you life. It's not in baptism that gives you life. Life is found in and only through Jesus Christ alone. And then if you have that hope, marvel afresh and anew. And share this gift. Maybe even God is calling you to step out of comfort and ease. And maybe there's one person that he's surrounded you with that needs desperately to hear. There's no life there. But there's life here in Jesus Christ. Who is that person this Christmas season that needs to hear that sharing of that gift? Because this is what Christmas is all about. And this is what God is doing in his world. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. Father, we thank you that here is life. And we can marvel that we, who were wrecked and ruined, have been called to life through your Son. And Father, those who respond in repentance and faith find in you a King who has worked for thousands of years to make it possible for us to be made right with you. But Father, this Christmas, help us to be in awe with great humility and brokenness that you have made it possible and you made a way for us to be offsprings of Abraham, co-heirs with the offspring, brothers with Jesus, through the blood that he spilt, his body that was torn apart, but the empty tomb secured for us the hope of knowing that indeed in him, in the work that he accomplished, there is life. Father, help us to have that message coming off of our lips this Christmas. We pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.